Well, it is really good to be with you again. Thank you for your warm welcome this weekend. It's been a joy. We're continuing our study of the doctrine of sanctification, and particularly under the umbrella of growing in grace. And that of course, is a phrase taken from 2 Peter, Peter's last words to the church, where he says, "But grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ." And we focused yesterday on a couple of aspects related to growing in grace. The fact, first of all, that our salvation is by grace alone, and what that so often refers to in the Scriptures is the fact that we are born again by the Holy Spirit, and that has immense bearing on our growth as Christians. If we don't understand that, if we don't preach that, if we don't believe that, then in fact, then we're going to be impoverished in our understanding of how we grow further in the Christian life. And then we looked more specifically at the way in which Paul uses our union with Jesus Christ as the basis, that good news of our union with Jesus Christ as the basis for exhortations that he gives to us about our fight against sin. And so that was the substance of our discussion yesterday. But today I want to look at another aspect of that verse, grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really the second part, where Peter says, grow in grace, but then he combines that. It's inextricably linked with growing in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning, during this brief time, I want us to look at one of the key aspects of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ that I think Peter had in mind when he commanded us to grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sinclair Ferguson put it this way when he talked about the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He said, "We are not amazed enough by this one question, which is, why the God-man? Why is it that Jesus Christ had to be both God and man?" I want to read you two sections from our confession, from the larger catechism, actually. The first is this, that it directly addresses Ferguson's question, because we want to grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, so we're asking the question, why the God-man? And our larger catechism answers the question this way, why was it requisite that the mediator should be man? Here's the answer that the catechism gives. It was requisite that the mediator should be man, that he might advance our nature, perform obedience to the law, suffer and make intercession for us in our nature, have a fellow feeling of our infirmities, that we might receive the adoption as sons and have comfort and access with boldness unto the throne of grace. And then if you keep going further in the larger catechism, a few more questions down, it asks this question, why was our mediator called Christ? Because if the God-man was necessary in order that Christ is our mediator, the question the catechism asks is, why was our mediator called Christ? And, you know, I just want to say parenthetically, maybe you're wondering why we're even addressing these questions at all. Why does the catechism go into so much detail about this? Well, I think it's because it's central to what it means to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. But I want to read this answer to you as well, and then we'll look at a few texts of Scripture. Why was our mediator called Christ? Answer, our mediator was called Christ because he was anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure and so set apart and fully furnished with all authority and ability to execute, and this is the key that we're going to look at, to execute the offices of prophet, priest, and king of his church, in the estate both of his humiliation and exaltation. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is our mediator, and what it means to say he's our mediator and what it means to say he is Christ is to say that he is prophet, priest, and king. And if we go back to that original question that Ferguson asked, why the God-man? We're immediately led in the Bible to this answer, because Jesus Christ executes the office of prophet, priest, and king. So, what I want to do during this time we have together in the Sunday school hour is look very briefly at each of those three offices and see how looking at these three offices, prophet, priest, and king, helps us to understand more, to grow in our knowledge of Jesus Christ, and therefore to grow in the grace that's found in him. Let's start with prophet, and I want you to turn. There's going to be a couple passages we look at, but I want you to turn to Acts chapter 3, beginning at verse 17. Acts 3, beginning at verse 17. I'll give you a little bit of the context of Acts 3. We see that the apostles, just after the day of Pentecost, are given great power by the Holy Spirit, and they're performing miracles of an astonishing nature in Jerusalem. And it's important to remember that they're in Jerusalem because it wasn't too long before this that in Jerusalem, in that same place, among that same group of people, Jesus Christ was crucified and raised from the dead. So there they are in the same city where Jesus has been put to death several months before, and they're performing miracles, and when they're asked about why these miracles are happening, they say it's because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And then Peter has an opportunity to preach on the Temple Mount, and he preaches directly about the Lord Jesus Christ. And his audience, if you can imagine this, his audience is made up, by and large, of the same people that put Jesus to death not too long before. And so it requires great boldness on Peter's part to say what he says. But what he says is essentially this, that God sent Jesus to the people, to those very people that he was speaking to. He sent them his only son, and they put him to death. You can imagine the reception that that received. But I want to pick up in verse 17, in the middle of that sermon, where Peter's speaking directly to the Jewish leaders. And he says this, "Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." And then he quotes this passage from Deuteronomy. This is in verse 22. "Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.'" Now, why does Peter key in on that verse in this sermon? Well, he's highlighting something that we read about in the larger catechism, which is that Jesus Christ, in his office as mediator, came as our prophet. Now, that might seem a little bit of a strange way to talk about Jesus. We know he was greater than any human prophet. But what Peter's talking about specifically is a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 18. You're welcome to turn there as well. Deuteronomy chapter 18. And I'm convinced that this passage, if you had asked Moses what are the most significant passages in the first five books of the Old Testament, what are the most significant passages that I need to know in order to understand my Bible, I'm fairly certain Moses would have pointed to this one as one of those most important passages, because in Deuteronomy chapter 18, the Lord says that he is going to raise up a prophet who is like Moses and who is greater than Moses, and that prophet, every word he speaks is going to be directly from God. And so what do the people need to do when they encounter that prophet? They need to listen to that prophet. And if they don't listen to that prophet, as Peter says, they'll be judged. And the point Peter's making is that that prophet like Moses, promised in Deuteronomy 18, had actually come. That prophet was the Lord Jesus Christ. We see, the reason why I think this passage is so significant for Moses is because we see in the Old Testament that again and again the question is asked when any new prophet arises, is this the one that's been promised? Is this the prophet like Moses? They ask that about Joshua. Is this the prophet like Moses? And The Bible shows quite clearly that while Joshua is a great prophet and other prophets, Isaiah is a great prophet, Ezekiel is a great prophet, Daniel's a great prophet, but what the text shows us is that no prophet has arisen like Moses. In fact, that's repeated over and over again in the Old Testament. It's repeated at the end of Deuteronomy. It's repeated at the end of the Old Testament. No prophet has arisen like Moses. And that's a way of the Bible saying you're still looking for this Deuteronomy 18 prophet. So what happens in the Gospels? Well, what happens in the Gospels is that Jesus Christ comes and he claims to be the prophet. Matthew 13, in Mark 6, in Luke 4, in Luke 13, in John 4. And he comes and he does exactly what this prophet like Moses described in Deuteronomy 18 is supposed to do. He speaks the words of God. And Jesus says that over and over again. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The words that I speak are not from me, they're from the Father. And so to listen to Jesus is to listen to the words of the Father. And so Jesus is saying, in terms that they would have understood clearly if they knew their Old Testament, that he is this prophet like Moses. Now, what does that mean for us? What are the implications of that for us? Why do we need to grow in our knowledge and reflection on the fact that Jesus Christ is the prophet like Moses? Well, for one thing, it has significant implications in reminding us of the kindness of God. He has spoken, the scriptures tell us. You remember how the book of Hebrews opens? God, in past times and in various ways, spoke through the prophets. We might almost say lowercase p prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. The prophet like Moses, the Son of God, who every word that came out of his mouth was the very word of God and word from God. God has spoken to us. Now, that is an amazing thing when you begin to think about it. Because we're creatures. God's our creator. And not only are we creatures, but we're creatures who are sinful creatures. The Bible says have rebelled against God. And you look at yourself and you know that to be true. You know that you don't deserve any revelation from God. You don't deserve any light from God. By nature, we're lost in our sin. We love darkness rather than light, the Bible says, because our deeds are evil. And yet, God, throughout history, gave many prophets to his people in the Old Testament times. And then in these last days, has spoken to us through the prophet like Moses, his very son. So what implications should we draw from that? Well, first of all, we draw the implication that God is merciful and kind and gracious to us far beyond what we deserve. But also, because he's been so gracious to us in giving us this word from his Son, what does the book of Hebrews go on to say? The book of Hebrews ends with this: since God has spoken, now you need to listen to him. And that's the repeated refrain in the book of Hebrews. That's why in the book of Hebrews, you've probably noticed that it quotes over and over again from Psalm 95. And Psalm 95 says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Talks about the judgment that is brought to those who harden their hearts to the word of God. Why is that judgment so severe? Because God has spoken to us through his Son. God has kindly revealed himself through the promised prophet like Moses, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that we are by nature darkened in our understanding and alienated from God, and yet God has spoken to us. I think there's another implication too. Not only has God been so gracious to us and speaking to us through his Son, but we can also trust everything that the Son of God has said. I mentioned John 17 last night because I was making the point that Jesus says that the apostles were going to be the ones whose words were believed by those who came to him. But Jesus earlier on says this in John 17. He's praying to the Father and he says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." In other words, what Jesus is saying is what we know to be true from the rest of Scripture, that the words that he gives, the commands that he gives, are trustworthy and true. If you're in the dark about something, if you're not sure about questions related to God, who he is, how you can know him, how he's to be worshipped, what his objective is for your life, you look to the words of Jesus. You look to the Word of God. The Bible's called the Word of Christ, and the Word of Christ is to dwell in us richly. Because it's trustworthy, it also means that if God has said something in his Word, then that settles it. Sometimes there are all kinds of debates in Christian churches that could be settled very easily if people just simply ask the question, well, has God spoken about this? And if God's spoken about this, then we need to believe it. We need to act as if it's true. We need to live as if it's true. Paul says that this needs to be part of our everyday life and certainly part of our gathered worship when he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." And what Paul's saying there, among other things, is that all of our worship and all that we do in the context of the church needs to be governed and guided by the Word of God. And the question you might want to ask yourself as you think about Peter's sermon to those Jewish officials in Jerusalem, the question you might want to be asking yourself is the question of Hebrews, which is, if God has spoken in His Son, am I listening to God's voice in His Word? Am I obedient to Him? Am I taking those things seriously, because he is the prophet like Moses? Our catechism speaks of this as well, specifically this office of Christ as prophet. And I think perhaps a good way to summarize it is just by reading the question and answer. How doth Christ execute the office of prophet? This important office prophesied in Deuteronomy 18. Well, it says this: Christ executeth the office of the prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. Jesus says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me." And in that way, he's showing himself to be this great prophet. Why the God-man? Well, Christ is the mediator. Why is he called Christ? Because he's the prophet, the one who speaks to us with clarity and with truth. Well, there's more to be said there, but I want to move on to the second office, which is Christ the priest. And this one has, again, its roots in the Old Testament. Actually, it has its roots all the way back in the garden. In the Garden of Eden, when it's described for us in Genesis chapter 2, it's very interesting the language that's used to describe what Adam is supposed to do in the garden. As God makes this covenant with Adam in the garden, what he says about what Adam is supposed to do in the garden, our translation, the ESV, says to work it and to keep it. But those are words that can be translated in different ways in different places. And interestingly enough, that couplet of words that's used to describe what Adam is supposed to do in the garden is used one other place in the Old Testament, and it's used to describe what the priests are supposed to do in the tabernacle, what the priests are supposed to do then in the temple. And so what we see is that the temple, or the tabernacle, is looking back to the work that God originally gave Adam to do in the garden. And it was a priestly work. And we see that as well, because when God drives Adam out of the garden in Genesis chapter 3, what he puts up are these two angels to guard the garden. And when we get to the tabernacle, we see the same thing. These angels are guarding the most holy place. And again, it's a reflection back on what we see in Eden. All kinds of other reflections as well. The Lord's presence in the garden is reflected with his presence in the tabernacle. The point is this. The point is that in the earliest chapters of Genesis, we have this priestly work that man is called to do, that Adam specifically is called to do. And of course, we encounter another priest a little later on in Genesis, before we even get to the Mosaic Law, and that priest is named Melchizedek. Melchizedek is an amazing figure. He appears on the scene, and Abraham offers him 10% of all he has, not just 10% of his income that year, but 10% of his assets. And Melchizedek blesses Abram. And Melchizedek is this priest of the Most High God. And then what we see, of course, when we get to the book of Leviticus, when we get to the giving of the law, is that God makes provision for his people of priests within Israel. And what do? Well, they have this mediating function, just like Adam did and just like Melchizedek did. They are mediators between God and the people. They bring the people's sacrifices into the presence of God. They offer prayer for the people. They give instruction to the people. At least that's what they're supposed to do when they're functioning the right way. And it's a great and good provision that God gives to his sinful people, that they can actually come near him, and they can come near him through the priesthood. But there are problems with the priests, those Levitical priests. For one thing, we see that the mediators, these priests, are flawed in and of themselves. Probably the best example of this we can see is in Leviticus chapter 10. I don't know if you've ever tried to trace the timing of Leviticus 10. It tells us when it happened, what day it happened on. And what you realize is Leviticus 10 is actually recording the very first day, the opening day of the tabernacle. So in Exodus, you remember they built the tabernacle, and the kind of climactic moment at the end of Exodus is God's visible presence moves. You know, this pillar of cloud, pillar of fire, it comes into the tabernacle, comes into the Holy of Holies, right in the center of the camp. And it's an amazing day. It's an amazing ending to the book of Exodus. Well, in Leviticus, of course, in the midst of giving these laws, Leviticus 10 tells the story of that first day, grand opening of the tabernacle. And the priests are the people are very excited. And what happens, of course, on the grand opening of the tabernacle is Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, go into the tabernacle, and it says they offered strange fire before the Lord, and just like that, they're killed. And so on day one of the tabernacle, in which God has established a priesthood to be a mediation between you and your God, what happens is these priests are killed because they're flawed, because they're sinners just like you. And regardless of how well-intentioned you might be, the mediator who is handling your offering, the mediator who is offering your sacrifice to God, he himself is a sinner. And even if that weren't the case, which it is, and it's made clear that it is, even if that weren't the case, the fact of the matter is, these mediators, at their very, very best, were not only sinners, but they're flesh and blood, so they're going to die. So you might have a good priest for a few years, but eventually that priest is going to die. So there are many priests, and they're flawed in and of themselves. What do we find, though, when we get to the New Testament? When we get to the New Testament tells us in the book of Hebrews that Jesus Christ is a high priest who is like us in every way but without sin, so he's able to be sympathetic to us. And yet, unlike these other high priests who were many and who were sinners, he has no need, the book of Hebrews tells us, to offer sacrifices for himself first, because he's not a sinner in every way. The old priesthood, it tells us in Hebrews 7, was temporal. The priests would die. Christ is an eternal priest. The old priests were sinners. Christ is without sin. The old priests, some of them had some sympathy, but they couldn't really fully understand whatever you were going through, even if you went to them for help. But Christ has been tempted in every way, as we are, and yet is without sin. And so what we see is that Christ, as high priest, is a far greater mediator. And this is why the Apostle Paul says this: there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. And you notice how Paul says it's the man Christ Jesus. He's not denying the deity of Christ, but he's emphasizing that question that we started with, why the God-man? Well, so that Christ could be a faithful, perfect, sympathetic high priest for you. One God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And you notice too in that passage in Timothy, in the book of Hebrews, makes this clear. Christ is not just the priest, he's also the sacrifice. It's kind of a strange mixed metaphor when you think about it, because the priests took the sacrifice and offered it when they were doing what they were supposed to do. But Christ goes in to the holy place, and the sacrifice he offers, it says, is the sacrifice of himself. He is the Lamb, and he is also the great high priest. But what are the implications of this great truth of the office of Christ as priest? Well, I'd suggest a few. I mentioned the contrasts between the old priesthood and Jesus Christ as the great high priest. The two great contrasts that the book of Hebrews draws upon the most, it makes many contrasts between the old priesthood and the priesthood of Christ, but the two great ones are that Christ is eternal and that he is powerful. In other words, you're not going to show up, you know, it's not like the old days where you show up at the tabernacle and the priest isn't there anymore because he died, or the priest, the new priest is flawed in all kinds of ways and isn't even obeying the law or hasn't gone through the right rituals of purification, all those things that could happen under the Levitical system. No, Christ is an eternal high priest, which means this. That means that you go to God through Jesus Christ today, and you can go to God through Jesus Christ tomorrow, and you can go to God through Jesus Christ wherever you are in the world, and you can go to God through Jesus Christ at any point in your life, because Jesus Christ, it says, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that's not just a blanket truth that applies to all of life, although it is. It's a specific truth that applies to his priesthood and his priestly ministry. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he's also powerful. These other priests, even if they were trying to obey the law, there were all kinds of ways they could slip up in doing that. And even if they didn't slip up, one day they were going to die. Jesus Christ is powerful. He's conquered death. And there's no chance of something like that happens. And so I want you to be reminded of the privileged status you have with Jesus Christ as your great high priest. You know, I asked this rhetorical question last night, but I think it's worth asking again today. I asked the question, if I had you answer, what does it mean to be a Christian when you came in the door? What would you have said? You know, in the book of Hebrews, I'm convinced that what the writer to Hebrews would have said, at least under the inspiration of the Spirit when he was writing that letter, what he was focused on the most was what it means to be a Christian is to have Jesus Christ as my great high priest and to be able to go to God with confidence, knowing that the one mediator, the man Christ Jesus, is my mediator, and he stands eternally in the heavens with great power, having conquered death, ever living to intercede for me. Sometimes we ask this question when we come into worship. We think to ourselves, you know, what can we do to make this more lively? Well, I don't know if that's not the right question at all. But I would say this, that one of the things that we have to bear in mind when we come into worship is that we are coming to worship God through Jesus Christ as our only mediator. It's one of the reasons why I think it's unfortunate sometimes when we use the phrase in Christian worship, the worship leader. The worship leader is the one up front we think of. But really, according to the book of Hebrews, Jesus Christ is the one leading the worship of his people and receiving the worship of his people. Jesus Christ is, properly speaking, the worship leader whenever his people gather together to worship him. And then, of course, the other remarkable thing, I've mentioned it already, is that he's not only the great high priest, but he offered himself for us. No priest would ever do that, and no priest could ever do that. And so the question is, what are you relying on for your standing before God? Something that someone else is going to do for you? Something that you're going to do for yourself, as if you could offer the necessary sacrifice for your own sins and intercede before a holy God based on your own standing? No, there's no way to God but through the Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest. If you think you can reach God some other way, the Bible says you are sorely mistaken. There are eternal consequences. Then I'll also say this, if you're a Christian, do you recognize this privileged status? Do you pray? I mean, do you draw before the Lord in prayer? We have this great high priest. Wherever we are, whatever day of the week, we have this great high priest through whom we can go to God with our prayers. And yet, with this unimaginable privilege, how often do we even exercise it? And the people of Israel had many grave sins, but I'll say this, in the early days of the sacrificial system, it appears that there was a desire among the godly to go before the Lord. And this was a great thing, a great time of celebration when God actually came into the camp and there was a way of access. However mediated, however imperfect, however unstable that way of access was, there was a way of access to God. He's in the camp now. The Bible says that Jesus dwells with his people always. And he's always living to intercede for them. We have great privileges. Do we utilize them? Do we come before the Lord in prayer? This has to be the focus of our worship and our preaching. It has to be what we emphasize, that we can come to God through Jesus Christ. What a great privilege that is. So I'll use the words of the Catechism again, because I think they do summarize things well. Asks the question, how does Christ execute the office of a priest? Christ executeth the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. That's the priestly work of Jesus Christ. Well, finally, I know we're running out of time, but I want to touch on this third office of Christ as mediator, because we want to grow in the knowledge of Christ as much as we can in the time that we're given. And the third office of Christ the mediator, the divine human one, is that Christ is the king. Christ is the king of the church. Now, again, I want to start in the Old Testament just very briefly and survey this. It's clear in the Old Testament that there is a need for a king. Adam is given that role in the garden, but after Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden, there's this need for a king. And in Genesis 49, as the nation of Israel is being constituted among Jacob's sons, there is one son who is chosen and given a kind of kingly blessing, kingly promise. In Genesis 49, it says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." And so we're given this glimpse that there is a king who's coming. There is a scepter that's going to rule once more over God's people, and it's going to come through the tribe of Judah. But there are hundreds of years where that doesn't happen. And you remember in the book of Judges that refrain that's repeated over and over again. In that time, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so again, there's this need for a king, and there's been a promise of a king. And under Moses in the law, before the time of Judges, Moses talks about a coming king. And he says, here's what a righteous king is supposed to do. And it's very clear, the righteous king is supposed to embody the law and obey the law in all of his judgments. And then when we get to 2 Samuel chapter 7, after the book of Judges, when David has been raised up as this king anointed by the Lord, we see that the Lord makes a promise to David, one of the most significant covenant promises in the Old Testament. In 2 Samuel 7, he says, David, I'm going to raise up your house. And he uses that language because David says, I want to build a house for you, Lord. And David's thinking four walls and a roof. And the Lord says, you're not going to build me a house, I'm going to build your house. And what he means by that is that he's going to establish David's throne. And he says, you will have a descendant of yours who will sit on the throne forever. your throne as son of David. We read through the rest of the Old Testament and kings rise and fall. Most of them are very wicked. A few of them are godly. But it's clear that none of those kings is that promised king to come. And then there's this peculiar passage in the Psalms, Psalm 110, that talks about the kingship. But it says there's this anointed king who's also going to serve as a priest. That wasn't possible under the Old Testament law. You couldn't have a priest who was a king or a king who is a priest. But Psalm 110 says, this king that I've promised is also going to be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And then you turn one page over into your New Testament in Luke 1, and Mary is visited by the angel Gabriel, and he says to her, you're going to give birth to the son of David, and he's going to reign on the throne of his father David forever. That 2 Samuel 7 promise that you've been waiting for is going to be fulfilled by the child that's going to be born from you. And of course, that's exactly what we see throughout the remainder of the New Testament. Jesus is called a king. Now, he explains what his kingdom is like. When he's before Pilate, Pilate pushes him pretty hard on the nature of his kingship. And Jesus says, look, my kingship isn't like yours. It's not like the kings of this world. My kingship is for those who follow the truth. And Pilate, of course, doesn't understand any of this, but nonetheless, Jesus is clear about the fact that he is the great king. And the accomplishment of his kingship is expressed most clearly. The moment of great visible power is shown in the resurrection. And we see this declared in Revelation chapter 5 when Jesus is receiving worship and there's this scroll and no one can open it, but he can open it. And they say, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seal, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. So Jesus is a king. He's the son of David. You remember that wonderful little just brief story in the Gospels where they're leaving Jericho and that blind man says, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus recognizes that's great faith because he knows who I am based on the Old Testament. So Jesus is a king. He has a kingdom. And those who follow him are part of his kingdom. And what does that mean for us today? Well, I think first of all, what that means is that should give us great confidence. When Jesus speaks to his disciples in the Great Commission, you remember what precedes that? The disciples, it says, worshipped and doubted. They worshipped and feared. It's a very strange mixture. And so what's the first thing Jesus says to those ones? He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. And see, that's the kind of confidence we should have because Jesus is our king. If Jesus is indeed our king, and he is drawing to himself people from every tribe and nation to be a kingdom over which he rules, then that should give us great confidence in the midst of the world in which we live. We serve a king who is far above all rule and authority. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. I know I've mentioned the Catechism a number of times, but it speaks so beautifully to these truths. In question 26, and when it asks, how doth Christ execute the office of a king? It says, Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, first of all, and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Do you believe that's true of Jesus? Do you believe that's what he does? That's how he operates as king? Well, that's what the scriptures tell us. In the midst of the news cycle, in the midst of the growing hostility to the Christian faith, in the midst of the struggles that we see within ourselves and the sometimes frustration we have with our own lack of progress in the Christian faith, Jesus Christ is the king who's subduing us. He's going to subdue our enemies and his enemies. He's the one to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given. That also brings great clarity to our lives, because just as we said with Jesus as prophet, if Christ has said something, if he's given an order to us, we don't really have an option. We can't mess around with that or nuance it out of existence. No, if Jesus Christ is our King and Jesus Christ has given us orders, we have to obey those. Finally, I'll just say this, that if Jesus Christ is indeed our great King, that we need to look to him to even see what authority looks like and what power looks like in the world. Remember when James and John come to him and they ask to sit on his right and his left, what he says is this, that the one who wants to be greatest among you must be the servant of all. And if he's the king, he determines what greatness looks like in his kingdom. And he says that greatness looks like service to others. And that's, of course, fitting, because what Paul tells us in Philippians 2 is that he is the one, this God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And he said, have this mind in yourselves, which is also in your mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we're out of time, so let me just pray. Lord, thank you for the gifts that you've given to us in and through your word. We know that we're just scratching the surface of these things. And yet we pray that you would use our feeble efforts to nonetheless cause us to grow in the knowledge of Christ. And in so doing, please transform us and glorify your Son. And we ask this in his name. Amen.